Welcome to the Berean class. If you're here for the first time, we'll greet you and give you a chance to introduce yourself at the end of the class. But now we want to have our attention drawn to the Word of God and to the Spirit who is our teacher. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that You would open our minds and our hearts to Your Word, that Your Spirit would speak to us. Each of us has our own narrative, agenda, concerns and pains, problems. We pray that You'd speak to us as only You can, in personalizing Your Word and its truth to us in such a way that we will leave here going in a direction that really is going to please You and make a difference, not only in our heart, but in the hearts of those around us this week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking at the parables of Jesus, and this morning we're looking at, continue to look at, a parable of the ungrateful slave, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 18. Commentators and philosophers have noted that at the heart of human ethics is the golden rule: do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And we can say the heart of the golden rule is found in empathy. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14 repeats a teaching that appears also in the Gospels. For the whole law, and here he's speaking of the law socially in terms of our relationship with one another, ethics, is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's a definition of empathy. The essence of empathy is being able to identify with a neighbor as though you were that person. Dr. Oz, who knows Dr. Oz? Some of you don't. Dr. Oz has had a popular television, cable television show. He's a surgeon and has been very popular and expresses a lot of wisdom in what he says. This is one of his quotes. "The opposite of anger is not calmness, it's empathy. Empathy kills a lot of spiritual diseases and emotional diseases." Love is compassion. And the parable that we're looking at basically is a story of compassion. Compassion starts with empathy, but it doesn't end there. If we can look at empathy in terms of a bell curve, on one extreme we have empathy, which is basically fueled by our feelings to identify with other people's feelings or those around us. This is something that is very, very important as a foundation for compassion. But empathy can be dangerous if it's not coupled with sympathy. Now, sympathy has more a cognitive aspect to it, more objective. That is, it takes into account the timing of the expression of empathy and the context in which your empathy is communicated. Empathy that is out of control can create what some people call emotional fatigue, where basically we just are absorbed in someone else's pain and have no idea that our empathy, if expressed in terms of alleviating the pain, can really hurt that person. The classic example is someone who is dealing with a friend, a family member, for example, who may be struggling with alcoholism. And the person comes home, having lost their job, they're sleeping on the street. It's your own son, for God's sake. What else can you do? You give them a handout. When what they really need may be to stay on the street. Kind of like the parable of the prodigal son. The father, when the son went away and was ruining his life in a foreign land, in a distant land, The Father is strangely absent and silent. But it wasn't until the Son really saw the consequences of living in that land away from his real home and felt the pain of that situation that he was willing to come to his senses and come home, and then the Father came alive and responded to him. Now, an empathetic father, if he just had empathy and no wisdom, would have been chasing after the Son and say, please, please, don't go there. Oh, you're in trouble. I'll bail you out. Trouble again? Oh, I'll bail you out. As I've said several times, there are three types of parents. There are lifeguards, bodyguards, and swimming instructors. The bodyguards keep the kids away from water. The lifeguards rescue them as soon as they fall in. A swimming instructor, when a child gets in the water, get in with them and help them learn how to swim. Now, at a certain point in our development, being a bodyguard and a lifeguard are appropriate. But when you're 15, you need a swimming instructor, not a bodyguard or a lifeguard. And there are a lot of well-meaning parents who are very empathetic, but don't mix that with wisdom in terms of timing and context. But the point is, empathy must be kept in that context. Mature love can discern when to wash feet and when to walk away and shake the dust off your feet. Or to put it in a little more crude way, it will know when to kick back and when to kick butt. There's a time when you just need to relax, go to bed at night, let things happen, and another time when you need to get up there and get after it. Now, I say that because when you look at Jesus' relationship with people and the apostles' relationship with people, you will find all of these illustrated. There are times when we're saying, Jesus, go get them, and Jesus basically is backing off. Jesus, that is not enough. You need to tell them more. You got the first of the four spiritual laws. We want to hear all three, and we want to hear a commentary on the whole gospel. And Jesus walks away. Jesus' timing is a huge, huge pedagogical example for us. It's not just what he says, it's who he speaks to, when he speaks to them, and how he speaks to them. So often we miss that. We just want to know what did he say. We quote what he said and forget the context. We're going to be looking at context this morning with this parable. How should we respond to those who have hurt us? This is a problem that some of us have had encounter with. I know there are many people here who haven't had that kind of experience, but you have friends who have. Matthew chapter 18, the disciples had this problem. When Peter came and said to him, that is to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but unto 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And off we go to the parable we looked at last week. The disciples had this very practical question. They're saying, Lord, we know you've been gracious and taught us to forgive, but listen, there have been a lot of people who've been forgiving and forgiving and forgiving, and they keep coming back and repenting and going back to the distant land again. How often do we keep doing this? And the point of the parable, basically, is forever. Keep doing it. Grace is never exhausted. And we say, yes, but. And now we get to the last part of the chapter where he tells the parable of the slave who basically was forgiven much, a huge debt. And that slave goes and talks to a fellow slave who owes him just a little bit and refuses to forgive him and demands justice. And the master of the slave is told about this. The king is told about this. And he takes that first slave who he has forgiven much, and he says, basically, you wicked person. The Lord moved with anger handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Wow. Here this gracious king, who had forgiven a debt to his slave who could not repay, now when that forgiven slave does not forgive, the king comes back and says, cancel that forgiveness. You're going to pay it all back to me that you owe. I'm going to demand justice. And furthermore, the punchline of the parable is, that's the way God works toward you. Now, we are Bereans. Bereans basically are people who study the scripture to see if what you're hearing really is true or not. When a Berean reads this passage and comes to this verse at the end, if you don't have problems, you're not a Berean. I've got lots of questions when I read these verses. How in the world does this fit? Some observations we can make. The occasion of the parable, again, is a question about the limitations of forgiveness. How far do we go? The focus of the parable is the importance of compassion. When someone offends us, or someone we love, or does something we know is wrong, how do we respond? Do we start with compassion? As a matter of fact, one of the things we learned the last couple of weeks was, before we correct, we've got to basically examine and audit our own motives. If our motives are right, then we're qualified to correct. If our motives are defensive or demanding justice for us, we've got a problem. If our motive is fear of the consequences for us in terms of this person's behavior, we've got a problem. There was a person who came to me when I was pastoring this church several years ago, a young woman whose husband was not behaving like a husband. Every weekend he'd go off with his buddies, his single buddies, and play softball. And then they go out and to a bar and have their drinks and carry on with women and come home at all hours in the morning drunk. And the next day he'd feel so sorry and he would beg for his wife's forgiveness. And this went over and over and over again. She said, she came into my office. She said, I love my husband. I'm committed to our marriage, but I'm just becoming fatigued of forgiveness. He comes back, and I know he means that. He cries and he asks for my forgiveness, but it just happens over and over and over again. What do I do? Welcome to the context of this parable. I told her two things. I'll tell you what they were at the end of the class. The point of the parable is that those who have been forgiven should be forgiving. That's not difficult. The conclusion of the parable seems to cheapen the gracious act of the king. That seems pretty obvious too. What is the relationship between grace and behavior? That's a secondary question. That's not the question that the parable is addressing, but it's one that anyone who reads this parable, and especially the last two verses, has to answer if you're a Berean. The difference between stumbling blocks and stepping stones is how we view them and use them. Sometimes the things that are irritations to us, the things that basically even hurt us or cause fear in us, can be the very thing that leads us to a dimension of life that we need to experience but aren't willing to face yet. Very frankly, let me be honest with you. If you take your baptism seriously in following Christ, it's scary. Because he's going to take that baptism you've committed yourself to seriously, and he's going to lead you in places that are really scary. He's going to ask you to give up things that you need as a security blanket. He's going to ask you to turn away from things that you've depended upon, crutches, painkillers. And he's going to ask you to go places and do things that are going to be, very frankly, seem as foolishness in the eyes of the world and stumbling blocks, even inconsistent with everything you know to be wise. Following Jesus is going to be challenging and not easy. But if we learn to see those obstacles, they come directly from the challenges of Scripture or from circumstances in terms of what God allows to take place in our life, unless we see them as opportunities, we're going to miss out. As I've said several times, it's not what we do or what others do to us that messes us up. It's what we do next. It's what we do when bad things happen to us. If we try to live our lives in such a way that we can avoid all bad circumstances, good luck. How's it working for you? It usually leads to a lifestyle of dodging and weaving and painkilling that distracts us from the things we should be doing. If you want freedom, the kind of freedom that comes with peace with God, we've got to be able to look at those obstacles, even the obstacles we created from our foolishness, and see them as not terminal unless we basically refuse to respond to them positively. What we do when we fall down is what's going to determine our future going forward. What we do when we've been shot down or thrown down by someone else, what we do next is going to determine whether or not we have a life after that, or whether that life really is going to bring joy and real peace. How we see and view obstacles makes all the difference in the world in terms of how we respond to them. The prodigal son's insight. Let's go back and talk about the prodigal we looked at before, the parable we looked at before this one, the parable of the prodigal son. But when he came to his senses, remember the parable is of a son who got his inheritance from his father, went off to a distant country, went away from home, and wasted all of his inheritance on wild living. And then when he was in pain, this is what happened. And when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger?" That was the beginning of his sensing change that brought him to a commitment to go home to his father. And as we said when we studied that parable, the real problem was not so much what, or not only what he was doing in a distant land, squandering his inheritance. It was the fact that he needed to get home. Being in a different country was a big part of the problem. And it's interesting, the father doesn't respond to him until he starts home. Then the father comes alive and greets him graciously. And not only treats him as though he were a son, he treats him as though he was a returning warrior who had having defeated a foe. And indeed he had. When he came back, he was a warrior. He was in the position of one who defeated a great foe. And the father recognized that. He feels the pain of his choices. That was the beginning of his coming to his senses. Now, when we look at this parable of the unforgiving slave, how might the ungrateful slave come to his senses? Apparently, the unforgiving slave has not been in the distant country enough, or doesn't know he's in the distant country. He's not apparently not feeling the pain. Now, we have a hint here as to why, perhaps, the last two verses we read in this chapter on this parable make sense. Some insights or thoughts. Harmonizing verse 34 and 35 with what's gone before has been done in different ways by Bereans, that is, Christians who have read the scripture trying to make sense of it. Very frankly, a lot of them conveniently ignore the problem as a mystery. Now, granted, there are a lot of mysteries in Scripture. There are a lot of things I have to honestly say, I just don't know. I read what it's saying here, I just can't figure it out. And very frankly, I think all of us probably have had to look past, read over a lot of things in Scripture because we just can't eat that stuff. It just doesn't make sense to find the nugget or the kernel or the point or principle that we find making sense for us. And a lot of commentators do the same thing. They just ignore this as a problem. The more popular way that people who wrestle with the problem come to a harmonization of these passages looks something like this. This is the common approach that most Christians take. And true believers, they would suggest, will always, well, generally, no more, sometimes forgive others. But the idea is, if you're really a Christian, you're going to be forgiving. Has that been your experience? Well, let's just start with your own life. When you became a Christian, forgiving no longer was a problem. Really? Would it be? What kind of witness would the Christian church have if the people in the pews who were singing hymns and taking communion never had a problem with forgiving others? I mean, there might be a worldwide revival. Matter of fact, might be. Forget the might be. There would be. People would be flocking to become a part of this group. The fact is, Christians act a lot like people who aren't Christians. And sometimes they act a lot worse on this area of forgiving. I've heard people say, boy, if you want acceptance, the best place to go is a good bar. Cheers. Not church. That's where you're going to find acceptance. People will tolerate you, even love you in spite of yourself. But be careful around those church people, those Christians, especially the conservative ones. They've got an agenda for you. When you step out of line, you're going to know it. They won't tell you directly, but you'll feel it. But then there's this approach. They would say that the best way to solve this problem is look at the theological context. This suggests that the Old Covenant emphasis on reconciliation with God through works, that is, obeying the law, is the proper context for much of Jesus' teaching. And I would agree with that approach. If you've listened to my teaching over the years, that's hammered a lot. Boy, when you don't see the difference between before and after Pentecost, before the coming of the Spirit and after the coming of the Spirit, before grace emphasis and during the law emphasis, you're going to have a hard time with a lot of passages, especially in the Old Testament, and harmonizing them with the epistles of the New Testament. But the real question is one of, doesn't this just kick the can down the road? If Jesus' words here and the writer who records them is suggesting that if you've really been forgiven, the test of that is your willingness to consistently forgive others, how is that working? And again, I'll say, well, people will back away and say, I know we're not perfect. I know there are people who all their life struggle with anger and greed and so forth and so on. But there's going to be some indication that they become more forgiving. But the question is, how much more? For how long? There's another approach to this I think makes a lot more sense, at least to me. The verb form of the word tortures in verse 34, the king who is angry with his slave now, turns him over to the torturers that they might extract the payment that was due, and which it was a ridiculously large payment, as I mentioned last week, and we'll touch on again in a few minutes. The word torturers is a word that is translated in other parts of Matthew's gospel as pains that come from social rejection or physical ailment. It's the kind of thing that is often associated with God's discipline or our mistakes or the sins of others against us. The third thing we can notice is this. There's no way the ungrateful slave could ever pay back the extravagant debt in this parable. As we mentioned before, 10,000 talents of silver was what was owed to the king. That's a hyperbolic statement. It's a very big exaggeration. It's the equivalent, depending on what measure you use, 60 to 10 to 100 million days' wages. For a slave, yeah, we got to think about that one. That's a lot of debt. A denarius was roughly one day's wage. And that's what was owed to the slave, that basically he was insisting on justice for. This suggests the language is hyperbole and should be understood as such. We might note that the demands of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount have similar language used. Jesus uses hyperbole a lot with respect to ethical statements. For example, plucking out your eyes and cutting off your hands that offend, lest you go to hell. Or eternal condemnation is called for when someone uses the word fool. When you say, you fool, straight to hell. Now, what do you do with that? Obviously, the disciples weren't plucking out hands and cutting off arms. They didn't cut off their own or plucking out their own eyes or the arm. Join the church and first the arms go over here and the eyes go over here. Got a big pile of eyes, a big pile of arms. We've solved the problem. Doesn't work that way. Obviously, this is a hyperbole, an exaggeration, making a point about the importance of it, but not necessarily giving us specific instructions in terms of how to solve the problem. The fourth observation. The point of the parable is empathy, not justice, suggesting that the punchline is to help the unforgiving slave be empathetic. Here's the way I'd, in a paraphrase, interpret this or read these last two verses. I am so concerned that you become empathetic that if you do not learn the easy way through being treated graciously, as I have treated you, you will hopefully learn the hard way by being put in social circumstances where others will treat you as you treat them. What goes around comes around. So he's not talking about heaven and hell here. He's talking about a temporal discipline that will help this unforgiving slave recognize that he's operating in a distant land but not feeling the pain. Well, let's basically turn loose the torturers, that you will see the consequences of living in a world and participating as a part of that world where there is justice and there is no forgiveness. And see if you learn then empathy. Now, let's just look at how common discipline is seen in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. Mark chapter 4. And he was saying to them, Jesus speaking here, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you. And more shall be given to you besides. For whoever has, to him shall more be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Here Jesus is saying is, what goes around comes around. The way you treat others is the way people will tend to treat you. If you are humble, people will humble themselves before you. I can remember asking the Christian counselor Larry Crabb some time ago about how I could become closer to my son. And I gave him lots of examples of how I wanted to be closer to my son emotionally and how I just felt like there was distance there. I mean, we had a civil relationship, a good relationship, but it just wasn't a bonded relationship. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, listen, if you want to develop an intimate, bonded relationship with your son, don't ask him to be open with you. You be open with him. You share secrets from your own heart if you want to find and hear secrets from yours. One of the best titles for a book I've ever seen was a book written by a team of counselors speaking to parents in relating to their children. The title was this: How to Speak So Your Kids Will Listen and How to Listen So Your Kids Will Speak. Bingo. I'll buy that one. I did. And it delivers lots of practical examples of how to speak so your kids will listen, how to listen so your kids will speak. This is what Jesus was saying. I mean, that's not something that was invented in a classroom by a dissertation or on a part of a dissertation. This is just common sense that comes right out of the ethics of the teaching of Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church here. Had lots of problems with that church. And this is part of his advice among you. An immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. And later he says in the same context, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now here Paul is saying, here's the way I would deal with that. He said, I would basically, and we're going to see Jesus teaching mirroring this, I would teach this person, relate to this person in this way. I would basically say, if you're going to act like you're in a distant land, then get in a different land or a distant land. Don't take distant land philosophy into the covenant community of the church. You're indicating, not by what you say, but by what you do, that you feel more at home in the world. Then live there. And the instruction that Paul is giving, his intention is not to cast the person away. It's to basically wake the person up. What goes around comes around. If you're not feeling the pain, then basically you have a crutch. The crutch is the church, and the church is perhaps empathetically holding you up in some way in which it shouldn't. Let you go. Feel the pain. If the pain is not felt, changes will not be made. If we don't want to change, we're not going to change. Later, dealing perhaps with the same issue in the second letter, Corinthians. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. The salvation he's talking about here is not eternal life. As a matter of fact, people don't realize this, but the word sozo, the Greek word for salvation in the New Testament, more often is used of temporal deliverance than eternal life. We use it almost always in terms of eternal life, but in the texts of the New Testament, the more common use of that word is with temporal deliverance. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And here he's talking about death and life, death and life in this life, in this temporal experience. John chapter 15, Jesus teaching. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it might bear more fruit. Later in verse 8. But this, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Here he's speaking to the disciples. he's basically giving them a principle that he's going to expand on throughout this chapter. But he's telling them, or giving them information that'll help them understand why Judas is not one of them. Judas was not someone the disciples recognized as being a problem. Judas was basically the person they all trusted. But they're going to find out that Judas would be the betrayer. And they're going to be shocked by that. He's trying to prepare them for that. Judas will be the one that wasn't going to bear fruit. He wasn't really with us, and that'll come out. But then he goes on. The fruit here is being a recipient of God's forgiveness. Bearing more fruit is being a dispenser of that forgiveness. If we can put this in the context of the parable we're looking at, the slave who was forgiven is demonstrating fruit. He walks away a free person, no debt. Glory be to God. He is a recipient of the grace of God. He is an example, exhibit A, of the fruit of God's grace. Now, the Spirit of God wants him to bear more fruit. But he's not doing that. The pruning is the discipline that brings this about. So what we're reading here is the king, acting as the God figure in the parable, is saying, we're going to put you back in the distant land. We're going to put you in time out until you feel the pain. And that's not to basically get even with you or to make atonement for your sins, so that you make atonement for your sins. It's basically that you might be a fruit bearer, that you might be one who is going beyond just a recipient of grace, but a dispenser of it as well. The fruit of God's grace was in the servant's life, but not yet through his life to others. And for that to happen, there is going to have to be empathy. For empathy to happen, there had to be more time in pain to see the consequences of the kind of life he was living. We can go on. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. This is a popular passage where Jesus is teaching the disciples about discipline. For if your brother sins, go and reprove him privately. But if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And the next thing he says, and if they refuse to listen to it, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Send him back to a distant land. When all else fails, turn them loose in the world to learn the hard way. Now, it's very possible, I'm suggesting, I can't be sure. I'd like to have, this is one of those passages, I'd like to sit down with Jesus and say, excuse me, I'd like to have just a brief commentary. Tell me exactly what you had in mind here. But if I were going to propose a solution to the apparent dilemma, I would suggest this one makes the most sense, at least to me. Hebrews chapter 12. For they disciplined you, speaking of our earthly fathers, for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness, that is, be like him. Be set apart, not like the world. The world demands justice. Sometimes not even that, man's vengeance. But God has mercy and gives grace that we might be like that. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness, or the peaceful fruit of righteousness. If we see the stumbling stone as a stepping stone, it can produce really good fruit, more fruit, and make us not only forgiven, but forgiving in our relationships. Revelation chapter 3, the church at Laodicea. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. To open their eyes, that they might see. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The point I'm making is this. From Matthew to Revelation, this theme of discipline for the purpose of helping us feel the pain, see the light, and produce more fruit is seen by us as a stumbling block, an obstacle, a puzzle at least. But could it be really a stepping stone for what God can do through us? Matthew 7. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. But why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Now, as I'm reading this, keep the story of the ungrateful slave in your mind. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye and behold the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I mean, if we read this as a commentary, if I were to basically have Jesus present with me when I'm reading the parable and say, Jesus, I just wish you'd give me more commentary, he'd probably point me to Matthew chapter 7. He said, listen, just read the whole book. You'll get a commentary. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not the result of works, that no one should boast. Forgiven. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might or should walk in them. Forgiving. Now we know the math. That math works pretty good. But for some reason, it's difficult for us to feel empathetic. Anyone recognize this face? Now, there are some people, perhaps in the class today, that have no idea who O.J. Simpson was or is. His trial was the trial of the century. It was viewed by literally millions of people around the world. The evidence for the fact that this famous movie star, athlete, murdered his wife, in the minds of many people, was very convincing, overwhelming. And the verdict was really shocking. So much so, it's one of those things, maybe you were like I was, I remember exactly where I was, what time of the day it was, where I was standing, what the weather was like. I remember all the details. I froze in time when I stood in the old Bible church youth wing at an afternoon meeting, and we were all standing there looking at the television set. The verdict came down, and we all said, wow. The verdict was not guilty. Well, I think many people correctly understood that O.J. was really not the one on trial here. It was the LAPD, the Los Angeles Police Department. And the verdict basically had little to do with O.J. Most people, I think, objectively would say the evidence was overwhelming. He was certainly guilty. But there was so much bitterness and anger toward the injustice of the police department in L.A. that those in the jury were saying, you know, we're just not going to put another black man behind bars, no matter how much he deserves it, because this department has had so many examples of mistreatment of minorities. And this is why there was a great division in America. White people, for the most part, were saying, how can this happen? And minorities, especially African Americans, were saying, were cheering. And it's not that they believed O.J. was innocent. They believed that the LAPD never got on trial. Finally, this is being exposed. I had the honor several years ago of being asked to give a series of lectures at Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon, on the subject of repentance. At the end of that lecture series, I used this example. And I was shocked at how many Christian leaders did not get my point. Let's see if you get it. I suggested that there are really three verdicts in the O.J. Simpson trial. One is the verdict concerning O.J. The verdict was guilty, but it never got on the records. He was obviously guilty. Evidence was overwhelming. The second had to do with the LAPD. Guilty. And for the first time, someone was standing up officially and saying, this has got to stop. I was suggesting there's a third verdict. It came from God. Could it be that God is more concerned about developing white empathy than justice? When I left the room where I saw the verdict, I went home and I thought about this. And I said, you know, I'm trying to make sense of this. And I understood something of the commentary in terms of the LAPD and the police department all over the country and the treatment of minorities and so forth. But for the first time, it dawned on me. You know, I put myself in the position of a mother whose husband or son was lynched and forgotten about it. And pictures of the murderers who had an all-white jury and got off and were laughing as they left the courtroom. Some of you remember those pictures. They were not uncommon. And very frankly, I'd forgotten about a lot of that. And I asked myself, how many unnamed, unknown mothers, brothers, sisters, basically experienced blatant injustice? And white people said, just, well, laws have changed, get over it. And everybody was expected to move on. And I suddenly realized, now for the first time, a lot of us know what it feels like. Yes, O.J. was not our brother. He was not basically our parent. But we know a little bit of what it feels like to face injustice, social injustice, in a way that insults our intelligence, insults our sense of decency. Is it possible that the Spirit of God was orchestrating that verdict? It wasn't Satan, as some people were suggesting. You know, Satan has corrupted our system. Now, I think there are a lot of things that we blame Satan for that has God's fingerprints all over it. They're stumbling stones that we don't see as stepping stones. Kind of like Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul's first verdict, this was from Satan. He says it. Satan had afflicted him with this. And the Spirit of God says, it's me. I use Satan for it, but it's me. you're going to be better off for this if you see it that way. But if you don't, you're going to remain the same, bitter. Now, am I certain about this? This is my opinion. Be a Berean. Do the math. Look at the passages. Think of the story. Ask yourself the question. And come to your conclusion as well. The point of this parable, and especially the last two verses, is this. If we are going to not only accept our forgiveness, which is a challenge for many of us, but also live out that forgiveness in our relationship with others, we have got to cross the path or enter the path of empathy. Until we do, that's probably not going to happen. And that's the point of this parable. The servant had forgotten. He'd forgotten what had happened to him. There was no empathy for those around him. When he was called to take the gift he'd been given and dispense it to others. The story of the children of Israel being blessed in the Exodus out of Egypt. And God commanded the children of Israel to take the gold and the silver of the Egyptians that was with them and take it with them into the promised land as a blessing. What did they do with that gold and silver? They made a golden calf and worshipped it. That's not only a commentary on materialism. It's a commentary on basically taking the distant land with you. It's a commentary on having the goods but not sharing them. It's a commentary on having the hope of life but somehow being reluctant to dispense it, to share it. That's the challenge I'm going to suggest many of us face in this whole area of being forgiven and forgiving. Next week, we'll look at another parable in Matthew chapter 20. Is God fair when he pays one person the same wage as another and one works in the heat of the day all day long and one just shows up in the last hour? God wouldn't do that. Wait and see. Oh, yes. Thank you for bringing us back to reality. I promised to give you an answer. Say what I shared. I shared two things with her. I said, listen, I'm going to advise you to sit down with your husband and tell him that you love him and that you value and respect your marriage so much that if he and when he does this again, and he would, that you're going to lock the door, change the key, and he's not getting back in until he can demonstrate to you that he really has changed. And she said, I know what he's going to say. How do I do that? He'd say, that's your problem. You figure out how to do it. But you've got to convince me that this is never going to happen again. And then I said, that's the first thing. I know that's hard. I know that he'll manipulate you. He'll give you tears. He'll beg. He'll crawl and ask for your forgiveness. You're used to that. You know what's going to happen. You've got to be kicking butt here, not just walking away. But I said, there's something else that's even harder that you have to do. Before you can do that, you're going to have to do an audit on your own heart and ask yourself, is my response motivated by fear of him failing again or of what might happen to me? Is it motivated by wrath and rage, and a sense of anger? Or is it motivated by guilt? You know, that I haven't done the right thing, there's something wrong with me? If it's motivated by love and not those things, then you're prepared to lock the door. But first, you've got to be able to forgive from your heart. That's going to be just as hard as locking the door. and not giving him a key or changing the key. Those are the two things I said to her. This is telling basically this is the last hour. You either fish or cut bait. And before you do that, I want you to know I love you and I respect our marriage so much that I feel I have to do this. Out of respect to our covenant and in terms of what is going to be best for you. I don't know what happened. I'd like to say, and both of them had a second honeymoon and second marriage ceremony and everything lived happily ever after, and now they're both in the ministry and in the mission field, as a matter of fact. Doesn't work that way all the time. I don't know.
Well, I think that's an important point, Jim. When you do that, there's always the risk that this will be discipline versus isolation, and he's never come back.
Yep.
I guess, the prodigal son could have never gone home to his father.
Right. I think that Charles's point is, by the way, welcome back, Charles. We're so glad to see you. That's a very, not only a good point, a necessary point. We all know that in this room, there are enough of us who are old enough to know that simple answers just don't work real well. We have to cover up for simple answers. And very frankly, the evangelical Christian culture is full of simple answers that we have to apologize for, if we're honest. There are a lot of situations we just can't control. But we know basically what our marching orders are. All we can do is our part. And that is to, with compassion, that is empathy plus timing and context, wisdom, once we basically do our thing, leave our message, show up with the right motives, then we leave it to God. And we have to basically live with the fact that we're in a broken world, and the world is not going to become fixed just because we prayed. It's going to continue to be broken. Furthermore, we're going to continue to be broken. As a matter of fact, when Paul says he's longing for the deliverance from his body, the body of flesh, to be redeemed with nature, he is expressing the deepest desire of our own hearts. When Christ comes back, the world will change, and so will we, in a way in which our deepest desires will be realized. But until then, we abide. We do our part, but basically be willing to recognize a lot of it requires patience and endurance. Dorothy, endurance.
To me, the great mystery and meaning of life is searching for God's nature. And so in a situation, for instance, as the O.J. Simpson case, did God also orchestrate the crime?
The question is, in the case of O.J. Simpson, did God orchestrate the crime? Dorothy, you sound like a good Presbyterian.
Well, I've done that before.
Well, you're not alone. You're not alone. This class is full of good Presbyterians. I used to be one. Now, let me answer that question, or try to answer that question, or address that question. I don't answer them. I address the question. The question was the O.J. Simpson murder and trial orchestrated by God to bring this about? My sense, if you backed me in a corner for an answer, I'd say no. This happened as a result of a fallen world. But my God is so powerful and so creative, he can use that for gold. He can use stumbling blocks for stepping stones. And if God is only sovereign to the extent that he controls everything, that's a sign of weakness. The kind of God that I worship is infinitely creative, infinitely powerful. He can take any option we give him. It's the illustration I use is playing a game of basketball against LeBron James. I was watching him on television last night. I think I'm just about the place where I can do that now. I've been praying. Well, I'll tell you what will happen. You've heard me say this before. If LeBron James and I are playing one-on-one basketball, LeBron James could say to me, Jim, you're free to do anything you want. Just tell me, do you want the game to be short or long? Because my ability is so far beyond yours that I have no problem. I am not afraid of what you're going to do. You can do anything you want. I can find a way to make it work in my favor. Now, I think that God probably has that ability. He doesn't have to orchestrate everything. He basically can take the garbage that takes place in our life and use it for good. This is why, for example, his instructions to the church through the apostles and even through Jesus focus not so much on our changing circumstances as it is on our response to circumstances. He's saying, the Holy Spirit was with you, now he's in you. The real change and the real power is not out there, it's in here. It's how you respond, what you can do with what has happened. That's where the power is. So often, we think the power is out there. We're just riding along. And oftentimes our prayers are of that nature. We're praying that God would change someone or change something. When Paul prayed in Ephesians, his prayer was that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we would know who we are, take our baptism seriously, recognize that the real challenge for us is our response to what takes place. Now, if you've heard my teaching, this is a broken record. And I'd like to say this is the last you're going to hear of it. No, it's not. I say that because I need to tell myself that over and over again. Whenever I am tempted to have a pity party and say it's just not fair, Jesus is saying, listen, I'll tell you what's really going to happen here if you respond correctly. You're not going to get the desires of your heart. You're going to get the desires of my heart. There's a difference. Unfortunately.
His cross became his throne.
That's right. His cross became his throne. Yes. You have a question? Okay.
Okay. Jim, I think I just heard something that you just gave us that was the explanation of why God can give us or has bestowed on us free will. And this is the first answer I've ever heard that totally explains how God can know everything that's going to happen because he's infinite, but then how you have free will if he knows what you're going to do. But now what you just explained, really.
Okay, let me turn that into a question.
Many other revelations today.
Well, let me just turn that. This is the question and answer time, so let me turn that into a question.
Okay.
The question is, how does the sovereignty of God relate to our free volition, free choices? That's a mystery that people have struggled with for a long time. And I don't have a definitive answer to that. The best explanation that I know is the one that I just suggested, is that God, without our freedom, at some level, now, granted, we are all conditioned by so many things. I'm conditioned by growing up in this country, by the parents I had, by my temperament, by my body chemistry, by circumstances and choices I've made in the past. All these things come together to influence my choices. But at some point, at some level, I have a moral obligation to pull a lever. Good guy or bad guy. Good angel or bad angel. And at some point, my decisions have moral implications and significance. At that level, I am human. Without that, I am simply an instinctive animal. And one of the testimonies to the dignity of humanity is our legitimate responsibility. Now, that is something that I think can't be attested logically without making God really the devil, if he orchestrates everything. On the other hand, I think it's clear that God is all-powerful. But the question is, how does he, and in what sense, does he willingly relinquish control of certain things that are important in terms of the establishment of his glory through those who bear his image. And he's willing to do that, not because there's any real risk to him, but because that's the best possible platform to demonstrate certain aspects of his character and of his Spirit's values through us. There are certain things that cannot be seen without the discouragement of that comes from a broken world as broken people. Courage, faith, hope, those things are meaningless. Love, they're meaningless if we're simply robots that are controlled mechanically. And that, well, this is a theme that comes up over and over again, but we'll get, yes.
One of the last things you said before you gave the advice you gave to the woman mm-hmm. reminded me of what Peter said in his letters about maturing in the faith. As you grow, you add this, you add that, and you add the other. And his summary statement was, and he who lacks these things has forgotten that he's been forgiven.
Yes. Very good, Jim. Thank you for reminding me of that passage. The first chapter of 1 Peter, I believe. Or 2 Peter, one of the two.
I think it's 2 Peter.
2 Peter, yeah, I think you're right. Add that to the list up here. Yes.
When I was in the distant land for very many years, always loved me, always acted like she loved me. And I could speak the Christian speech, but I wasn't really there. But there was a barrier. And she always stood in the truth and had a little barrier that I felt, and which finally took me back to really longing so much to be connected that I recognized it was my connection to God that was broken. And I just recognize how thankful I am for my mother and that willingness to stand in the truth even when it hurt her as well as me.
There's a whole lot of layers in the story of this parable that are not insignificant. This is one of those parables, you read through it, yawn, and go on to the next one, saying, good point. When we need to pause, Selah, sleep on it for a few weeks. Yeah.
And I think what you share is the grace of God and the will that something that is hurting, something good, shepherds that I have in my life, you being one of them. And the past few weeks I've been thinking deeply. For me, the prodigal son and the Luke 15 verse 17 talks about what Jesus said, we have to be born again. And transformation, discipleship is not easy.
Our time is gone. We need to recognize visitors.
Yeah, a couple items of business. First, we will start with visitors. Do we have any first-time visitors to this class? If you're a first-time visitor, what I'd like you to do is stand up and introduce yourself, and then I have a key question for you.
Hello, my name is Jarek.
So the key question is, where did you go to the first grade?
Uh-oh.
Well, welcome. We're glad to have you here this morning. We hope to see you again. And appreciate you joining us. Any other first-time visitors?
Oh, by the way, Durham is a distant land.
It's also the wrong shade of blue, but we're going to go there. Any other first-time visitors? Okay, so Jim had a slide up for announcements. There are some people that we've been praying for, that we continue to pray for. We're happy to see Charles with us, recovering from complications with some surgery. And we'll continue to pray for him as he continues to recover. Madeline, who of course...
She's the one who needs to
pray. Well, yeah, we always include Rosemary in that because she's the one that has to have infinite patience. Madeline Young, of course, is continuing to recover from her accident with her horse fell on her. She's doing well. She's ambulatory. You might see her in church, but she is continuing to recover. Linda is dealing with cancer, and I think from what I heard Friday night, is doing as well as everybody can expect. She was there at the Joy Ministry Friday night, and a lot of times she'll show up for church, and so you might see her if you want. Then Jim Hubridge, he's sitting over here, tangled with a car and his bicycle. Jim won. It doesn't look like it, but given the other potential outcome, he definitely was a winner. But we continue to pray. He has some doctor's visits coming up to determine what the future may be as far as treatment, and just continue to pray for your healing and just thankfulness that you're still sitting here. Because it could have been very different.
We do have one other item of business. Today is Jim's birthday. He is 27 years old, I'm told. Let's sing happy birthday to him. I'll turn your mic down so you can't object. Let's sing happy birthday to him. You don't want me to do it by myself, so here we go.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Jim. Happy birthday to you.
Thank you. Thank you. My grandchildren are making a cake for me. I told them not to put all 76 candles on it because the heat might drive me back. It really was kind of scary. I learned for the first time yesterday that I was turning 76. I thought it was 75. That was painful.
So we have a few minutes. We need to be out of the classroom by 10:45 so the postcode class can get in. We have a few minutes to mill around and enjoy each other's company. If you have additional questions for Jim, I'm sure he'll be willing to answer them. So everybody, let me pray real quick, and then we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your forgiveness. We know that we are so imperfect. Even in your image, we fail so many times, but help us to grow in our empathy for others, even as we may struggle with our own issues or pains. Let us grow in our empathy for others so that we can truly understand and give forgiveness. We thank you for this lesson, Lord, and pray that as we go about the rest of our day, maybe go to church here or maybe other churches or whatever's happening today, that we be keenly aware of your presence in our lives. Mm-hmm. Keenly aware of the gift of grace and mercy you've given us that we can extend it to others. We ask these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
I'm thinking our battery may have been going on this one today.
Happy birthday.
Thank you.
Happy birthday. We were going to take you out to dinner.
Okay. Now I know why you can't go.
Happy birthday.
Oh, I know.
And that meant, and he created
Hey, good morning. Hey, I'm doing a little informal call.
Listen, I'd like to talk about that.
So, I have some of these cell phones briefly.
Have
you seen it?
I
am thinking about showing it tomorrow night in remembrance of Martin Luther King Day. And I'm trying to figure out,
look at all the shows.
Is it just going to be me and my daughter or
whatever?
I know my wife won't sit around and watch it.
Attractive object.
We definitely want to go with you someday.